As we prepare to hear God's word from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, let's pray that God would illumine our hearts and our minds to receive this word. So let's pray together. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may ever hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our scripture lesson, Titus 2, 1 through 8. We looked at Titus 2, 1 through 8 last week, as well as we heard God's will for older believers. He addresses first older men, then older women. And we notice that in their calling is not only a call to be godly and be mature, but also to teach the younger women and, by implication, the younger men as well. So now we're going to focus on God's call, his will for young people, but noticing, so this is not only just for young people, but also for older people as well, to hear now what it is we're to be teaching, training, and modeling to the young. So listen for those themes as we read Titus 2, 1 through 8. Paul, writing in the Spirit to the pastor of the church, Titus, says this: "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine," or what is in harmony with sound doctrine. "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you. Amen." Psalm 127, verse 3 says this: "Children are a heritage from the Lord." Children are a gift. Children are a sign of God's kindness and his commitment to his gracious covenant. They are a heritage. And that word signifies a gift, but that word also signifies that they are an inheritance. They are, children are to believers, a sacred trust, an inheritance to be stewarded. Solomon in Psalm 127 goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, goes on to teach this idea that young disciples are a creative and energetic army the church must train to engage God's world. He calls them arrows in the quiver of a godly person. So a gift, a heritage, and an inheritance, a future army to train for labor, faithful labor in God's army. Older saints must equip the next generation of Christian soldiers through modeling, through teaching, and through training. We considered that last time. And of course, God gives the entire Bible to younger people, right? The whole Word of God is that which directs the steps of younger people. But there are special places in Scripture, young people, where God speaks directly about you and to you. And here, he, in Titus 2, isolates a few traits, markers of your character that you must acquire if your lives will accord with sound doctrine. In other words, you, children of the Church of Jesus, have been taught and are being taught sound doctrine, truths of the Bible that are good and right. And now you must be trained to live in harmony with that doctrine so that in the church we don't see one thing being taught and another thing being lived. And so he speaks especially to young men and women this morning through this word. And as unpopular as this may be today, he speaks differently to young women as to young men. Both, we notice from the passage, must be self-control. That's a pretty comprehensive term in terms of what it means to live. But God has created male and female to bear his image in ways unique to our given gender. So our callings, men and women, are distinct but complementary. I want to recognize that in this passage. And so, young people, God is calling you here in this text to begin to do, to hear and begin to do what God is expecting of you. This is your time to train for what God is calling you. No matter how old you are, and no matter how young you are, this is your time to learn. This is your time to be molded and formed into maturing believers. And older people, as we hear these words, we need to hear not only parents only, but all mature saints of Jesus must hear our calling to promote maturity among God's covenant people along these lines that he spells out in Titus chapter 2. So I want to focus, first of all, simply on God's will for young women, and then second, God's will for young men. God's will for young women then first. God's will for young women is countercultural. We should, I think, acknowledge that first of all. It's countercultural. But, of course, we should expect that. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We should expect that God's will for young women would be different than the culture's will or pattern for young women. In fact, to say, as this passage does, and which we'll get to in just a moment, to say that women... young women should be family-oriented, and we'll unpack that in just a moment. But even to say that women should be family-oriented will get you canceled today. It sounds sexist. It sounds misogynistic. It sounds like a different kind of expectation than one would have for younger men, which, of course, is reasonable that it is different. And like everything that God says, these instructions to young women can be and have been twisted. But to be offended by these verses is a sign that we either misunderstand them or that we mistrust God. And so let's not do that, of course. Let's instead trust God that he knows what is best for women and men, young women and young men. Let's trust him, and let's be sure not to misunderstand him. And so I'd like to, first of all, before we even get into the specifics of what it means for a woman and a young woman to be family-oriented, as the passage calls them to be, let's be sure that we don't misunderstand what's being said here. First of all, these verses about the domesticity of young women, the family-oriented character of their calling, these verses do not assume that every woman will be a wife and mother, right? Or that her value depends on it, being a wife and mother, right? God wants, as this passage makes clear, God wants young women to prepare for what will likely be her calling. But a woman's value is in image-bearing, not child-bearing. And so we need to understand that God isn't assuming that every woman will be a wife or a mother and that her value depends on that. So we would be twisting the text to assume that. Second, these verses do not teach that women should be uneducated or must never work outside the home. Right? The Proverbs 31 woman has a well-trained mind. It's very clear. Verse 26 says, from that well-trained mind, she speaks wisdom. Right? She could speak wisdom that would go up against any man of that age, I'm sure. In harmony with her husband, she also cares for her family through praiseworthy industry, both inside and outside the house. So the phrase here that they should teach young women to be working at home is we need to take seriously that phrase, of course. But it is not a prohibition, as the rest of the Bible makes plain, against a woman working outside of the home necessarily. Third, these verses do not suggest that women are uninfluential, as if, you know, it's a woman's place to be unnoticed, uninfluential, not making an impact in society. It's the man's role to be outside in society making the impact. That's a terrible misunderstanding of these verses. Were Sarah and Hannah and Ruth and Mary, were they uninfluential? I mean, you could go down through the list of the most influential people in the Bible, and many of them were women being faithful at home. Or consider, as historian George Marsden helps us to, the family of Jonathan Edwards. He says this: the family of Jonathan Edwards produced scores of clergymen, 13 presidents of institutions of higher learning, 65 professors, and many other persons of great achievement. And of course, we hear those and we say, well, yeah, of course, Jonathan was a great man. You would expect something like that from him. Jonathan was a great man, but he also traveled frequently. He worked unreasonably long hours. Can we say that? Arguably, the parent largely responsible for the family legacy was Sarah, in harmony, of course, with her husband. The point simply being that women are amazingly influential. So, for someone to read these verses and say, "Oh, this is just the patriarchy trying to keep women from being influential," a mother's influence, especially in a child's early years, is inestimable. And so I'm sure there's many other ways we can misunderstand these verses, but let's not do that. Let's not be also embarrassed by God's will for women. Let's work together to make this calling beautifully adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10. He's speaking to older men, older women, younger women, younger men, to the end, also including servants, to the end that their lives, the lives of God's people, would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Not only should he teach, Titus, should he teach what accords with sound doctrine, but the lives that we live should adorn sound doctrine. And that includes the lives of young women and young men. Now, There are three categories of character callings, you might say, for younger women. First of all, there is a young woman's personal character. Three things mentioned in verse 5 that we need to understand, that young women need to understand. This is your calling now to begin practicing these things. Number one, young women, be self-controlled. Boy, that word just keeps coming back in Titus 1 and 2, doesn't it? Elders must be self-controlled. Older men, older women, now younger women too. Younger men will be said told the same thing. Be self-controlled. Literally, have a sound mind. That's why some other translations say be sober-minded. Have a sound mind that judges well in your speech and in your conduct. Not only for women, but for men also. Feelings have replaced thinking as a guide for Christianity. And that shouldn't be so. God says be sober-minded, be self-controlled, have a mind that is able to direct you to live well, to say no to what we must say no to say yes to what we must say yes to, even when it's hard. God is calling young women to develop their reasoning abilities so that they might live to the glory of God. So be self-controlled, number one. Number two, God is calling you to be pure. Also verse 5. Young women, refuse to become morally compromised, to become polluted by the world. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you read. Because there's a lot of influences in the media that we take in that would lead us down paths that would compromise our morality. Refuse to be the sexual objects that our culture says you are. Be pure. And number three, God says in verse 5, be kind. Older women teach younger women to be kind. And of course, that's not, you know, men are supposed to be kind too, right? Ephesians 5, or 4:32 rather, be kind and compassionate to one another. Everyone, all of us should be kind. But an unkind nurturer, which is what God is calling women to be and to certainly prepare for if given a husband and children, an unkind nurturer is a contradiction in terms. Right? It's a monstrous idea to be an unkind nurturer. And so God says to young women, be kind. The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 is governed, we're told in verse 26 in the King James, is governed by the law of kindness. That's her law. I do what is kind. So be kind. So a woman's personal character, be self-controlled, be pure, be kind. Second is the character category of domesticity, a woman's domestic character. The Latin word for house or home is domus, from which we get domestic. And so that's what we have in front of us. Young women should be trained by older women to work at home, verse 5 says. Now, you know that this verse has caused all kinds of consternation and controversy, and we won't settle, if that's the case for you, we won't settle that probably. But we do need to try to understand what's being communicated here in briefly. In a world in which men almost always worked outside of the house, the other parent assisted the family best by working at home. And I think all of us, by logic, would say that's right. That sounds right. In a world in which the man was almost always working outside of the home, the other parent assisted best by working at home. And friends, that principle is still true, regardless of the changing work situation. The principle there, why God said, be training your young women to work at home, that principle is still true, isn't it? It doesn't change with the times. People will look at this text and say, well, you know, this was only Paul talking to a particular culture and didn't want the young women in that time to be offensive to those folks who had this expectation. No, the principle is so. As the primary nurturer in the family, especially in the early parenting years, women should resist becoming distracted from the high calling of caring for their children. I understand that is going to look a little bit different for everybody. But it is so that women, as the primary nurturer, should resist being distracted from that primary calling. Women have the high calling of creating homes that promote health, that promote order, that promote joy, that promote sharing and wellness for themselves, for their husbands, and for their children. So there is a domestic calling that older women need to communicate to younger women. And a multitude of older female counselors will help young women figure out how to be domestic to God's glory in the most biblically balanced way. So in other words, as God is speaking here to older women, he's saying, you all teach younger women how to be domestic. And that's such a beautiful thing, isn't it? Because every woman is gonna bring something to that teaching that's going to help the young women to be able to better be domestic to God's glory in a biblically balanced way. Because it's so easy to become imbalanced in this respect, isn't it? So the church is given the calling, along of course, especially with the primary calling to the parents, to train young women to be domestic to God's glory. And then there's a third category of character callings, and that is a young woman's family character. So the domestic calling is to be oriented around the home, but now it gets even more specific. Not only be working at home and whatever that means, but specifically, you need to be training young women to care for their families. Three things: love your husband, submit to your husband, love your children. Obviously, you know, whole seminars and books are written on these things. But briefly, what is God saying here? First of all, love your husband, chapter 2, verse 4, the first part. What God is saying here is learn to do that before you have one. Learn to love your husband before you have a husband. Learn to love your husband before you even want to have a husband, before it even enters into your mind that you would want to be married to anybody but your daddy. Learn to love your husband. Love is sometimes wrongly portrayed as either uncontrolled passion or as dispassionate duty. And both of those are wrong. A godly woman will be passionate for the advancement of her husband in every way that is consistent with Scripture. There's qualifications there. Love is about advancing people, isn't it? It's not just uncontrolled passion, and it's not dispassionate duty. It's how can I advance the person that I truly care for? How can I help them to be the most that God has called them to be? How can I help that person to be most like Jesus, advancing them in that way? That's love. And that's what a young woman must show, must be to her husband. And that begins young, doesn't it? We start living out that way as young women or young men to advance those whom God has given to us in the most biblical way possible. Love your husband. Number two, submit to your husband. Matthew Henry explains that the submission taught by Scripture, well, first of all, is to your own husband, Paul says here. Doesn't come out clearly in the ESV, but in most translations, it's, and this is reflected in the Greek, to train the young women to love their own husbands, not men in general. I'm looking at verse 5. And submissive to their own husbands. There it is, verse 5. Not to men in general, but submissive to their own husbands. Matthew Henry says that the submission taught by Scripture is not an absolute or unlimited or a slavish subjection, but a loving subordination to prevent disorder or confusion and to further all the ends of the relation. So this is, again, it's a trait that must be learned young. If a young woman, or for that matter, a young man, is constantly being taught as a young person, you put yourself first. You always look out for yourself. They're never going to be willing to lovingly submit to one another, right, as Ephesians 5 teaches, even men and women submitting to each other. But in marriage, there's a special role that women have to have this loving subordination to prevent disorder and confusion. Submit to your husband. Number three, love your children. Love your children. Matthew Henry, I think, also beautifully explains this duty. He says, love your children not with a natural affection only. Understand what he's saying there? It's almost, he's saying, don't love your children the way you love a puppy. Right? I mean, what kind of cold-hearted person can see a puppy and say, ugh, you know, get that thing? You know, there's a sort of love that we have for puppies. There's sort of this natural affection that we have for cute little things. Love your children not with a natural affection only, but a spiritual, a love springing from a holy, sanctified heart and regulated by the Word, not a fond, foolish love, indulging them in evil, neglecting due reproof and correction where necessary, but take care of their souls as well as their bodies. How are young women supposed to learn these disciplines if not by the deliberate mentoring of older women. Older women teach younger women to love their husbands, to submit to their own husbands, and to love their children. The training of young women must happen, verse 5 says, that the word of God may not be reviled, may not be criticized. God is blasphemed when the women of the church are no different than the women of the world. God says that mustn't be so, that in order that the word of God not be blasphemed. And so young, older women train younger women. And then we see God's will for young men. And we can be a little bit briefer here, I think, because Scripture's quite a bit briefer. We'll want to unpack the one command that God gives here. But notice that really is just one word. I'm not saying that reflects a lower ability of men to take in more teaching than women have. But it's just one word. Be self-controlled, young men. Now, why do you think God would just give one word? I don't know, but when God speaks this clearly, this briefly, it seems to me that he is helping young men to keep a laser focus on this single trait that is so vital for your spirituality. To be self-controlled means to be earnestly thoughtful, to be moderate, to be serious. And you can perhaps already tell as we unpack this word self-control, it is that very thing that young men by nature are not. And so that's why God says here, be self-controlled, be earnestly thoughtful, moderate, and serious. Young men must develop a Christian mind that will govern them in godliness, avoiding the excesses and imbalances of unbelief, a mind strong enough to say no to the allure of even the strongest sin. Young men, how will you keep yourself pure and godly if you don't have a mind that is able to rein in your body and your passions? Maturing young men will flee the foolishness and frivolousness to which they are naturally, to which we are naturally inclined. Right? The Apostle Peter says this about self-control. He contrasts it with the misbehavior of the ungodly. He says unbelievers will have to give an account of their lawless idolatry. They do not live in the Spirit the way God does. By contrast, believers, he says in 1 Peter 4, 3 through 7, will be self-controlled and sober-minded. So it's this kind of word, that's why you keep seeing it in Titus, it's this kind of word that can stand in for the total godliness of a person that unbelievers lack. So I want to close this message by helping young men to answer this question, why should I be self-controlled? Because I think the concept we've unpacked, you know, several times because of elders and older women and younger women, but what's the motivation? Why should I care? Being young is a great time to not be self-controlled. Why should I? Well, let me just focus on three things. Young men, you need to be self-controlled because self-control is the essence of true manliness. It's the essence of true. I hope, young men, you want to be not just male, but manly. And manliness is self-control. The Bible says this, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Children conceived and born in sin are impulsive, right? Quickly relenting to the most pressing impulse. Whatever that pressing impulse is, the younger you are, the quicker you give into it. That's part of who we are by nature. Here's the problem. Satan wants to trick Christians into thinking that youths have a right to not be serious, have a right to not be self-controlled, have a right to give in to their impulses because you're only young once, after all. Someday you'll have to be self-controlled, he says, but when you're young, you do what you want. But then when do you graduate from that? Right? Satan will, if you buy that lie young, he'll continue feeding it. You know, it's not time to grow up yet. Right? The time to be spiritually self-controlled will always be tomorrow. But Paul says that's not how a young man ought to think. He says in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I gave up living by my, you know, by impulses. Real men control themselves. Real men don't depend on others to do it for them. But they say, no, I have a responsibility to control myself. And so, young men, you need to practice self-control because it is the essence of manliness. And you want to be a man. You don't want to be a child. You want to be gradually putting these childish ways behind you and becoming a man. Number two, you need to practice self-control because the Church of Jesus suffers from out-of-control men. The world sees church-going young men disrespect their parents, disrespect their teachers, disrespect women, disrespect the law of God, disrespect God, and all of this because they have no self-control. They think too highly of themselves and the supposed freedom they have to express themselves, to do what they feel like. They think too highly of themselves, too lowly of the law of God and his good restraints. But here's the problem that is in at least three ways pounded home in the text that we've read. Our negative examples are the only substantive criticism that our enemies have against us. Do you know what I mean by that? Substantive criticism? You know, the world is going to look at the church, there's going to be all kinds of opportunities for false criticism, right? Your Bible's too old, or your morality is too narrow, or your gatherings are too exclusive, you have membership. There's all kinds of things the world can say about the church, but none of them have legs except for our misbehavior. That's where we give the world credibility to criticize the church. Paul says that young men, he says this in verse 8, must behave in such a way that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And that's what God is calling us here to do, so that outsiders, unbelievers, can look into the church and expect to see out-of-control young men and say, your gospel's worthless. That crucified Savior, he must only work for older people. He doesn't do anything for young people. Young people must be reckless. And then they look a little closer and they say, oh, I'm ashamed I said that. These young men, they're self-controlled. They're respecting their fathers and their mothers. They're treating young women with dignity. They're pursuing the rigors of their education with everything that God has given to them. And they're ashamed that they made these accusations. You need to practice self-control because the Church of Jesus Christ suffers from out-of-control young men. I think it's one of the most common criticisms of the church, men not living like men. And that's why, finally, you need to practice self-control because self-control is a life or death matter. Because that word stands in for comprehensive godliness, you don't have really a choice if you want to live, if you want to see God, if you want to flourish under God's kind, watchful eye. Paul uses the word to stand in for obedient godliness, and so J.C. Ryle, in his excellent timeless book, Thoughts for Young Men, said this: lack of thought or a controlled mind and life. Lack of thought is one simple reason why thousands of souls are cast away forever. Men will not consider, will not look forward, will not look around them, will not reflect on the end of their present course and the sure consequences of their present ways, and wake at last to find they are damned for lack of thinking. You see what Ryle is saying? He's saying, this isn't just about sort of having a feeling of being a grown-up man. It's about being a Christian. And so if you won't control yourself, if you won't have a sober-mindedness, you may wake up one day and be in hell all for a lack of self-control. Ryle tells a story of a young man who was accused by his friends of being too serious. Too serious in obeying God's command to be self-controlled. And the young man replied like this. So his friends are saying, you know, why don't you just relax, right? You're a young man. Why don't you act like a young man? Why do you act like an old man? You know, why do you have to be so self-controlled? Why do you have to be so sober and serious? The young man said this, I am serious, for all are serious round about me. God is serious in observing us. Christ is serious in interceding for us. The Spirit is serious in striving for us. The truths of God are serious. Our spiritual enemies are serious in their endeavors to ruin. And poor, lost sinners are serious in hell. Why then should you and I not be serious too? Young men, be self-controlled. The church needs it. It's the essence of manliness. And you will be damned if you do not practice self-control. Now, young people, are you struck by the weight of God's calling to you? Are you struck by the seeming impossibility of doing what God is calling you to do? You know, you say to yourself, not only is this going to make me stand out, but I'm actually going to have to die to myself to be what God is calling me to be. If you sense that, then you rightly understand what the law of God does. It reveals our need to die, as we heard in Romans 7 this morning. A young woman cannot be self-controlled, cannot be kind, cannot be pure unless she is born again, unless she dies and is born again by the Spirit. A young woman will not truly give herself to her husband and her children unless her heart is changed. A young man cannot be self-controlled without being converted, right? So these aren't commands that say, hey, just try a little harder. Just be a little better. Just, you know, try to get caught less. Try to be, you know, just a little cleaner around the edges. These commands are saying to young people, as they said to older people as well, you need Jesus. Right, he is our highest example. He practiced submission to the Father. He loves his people as women are to love their children. He kept himself from the stains of sin as young women are called to be pure. He is kind. He is self-controlled. Isn't that what you see? I mean, time and again, as you read the Gospels, you think to yourself, man, if I was Jesus, I'd have lashed back at my enemies, or I could think of a real snarky thing to say here. You just see the self-control of Jesus Christ on every page of the Gospels. If you find the life of Jesus compelling, strive to walk as he walked. But also recognize that Jesus is more than our example. Everything he did that fulfills this passage, if he only did these things as a good example, they would only deepen our frustration. We would say, we'd be able to look to Jesus and say, here's someone who did what God said to do every time, perfectly. And I never do that. And it would just deepen our sense of alienation from God and our remorse, our hopeless remorse about not being able to be what God wants. So we need to understand he's not just our good example. He did what he did. He lived the lives that he's calling you young people to live for us who fall short, but who trust in him. God delivers us from the penalty of the curse and gives us eternal life because of what Christ has done for us in his life and his death and his resurrection. And by that same faith through which we receive his righteousness, you can live righteously as a young woman and a young man to the glory of God. Let's pray for that help. Great God in heaven, you must know us because you have singled out those things that we find hardest to do and have said you must do them. And so we confess our inadequacy as older men and older women to mentor the young, and as younger women and younger men to learn what it means to be like Jesus as we walk in our specific and unique callings according to our gender. And we need you. We thank you for your example. We thank you for showing us how to live. But we thank you that in so doing, you have also accomplished the righteousness that we need and that you give to us through faith. And so we pray for the young people here. We pray that the young women and the young men here would even now confess their sins and their failures and trust with their heart, soul, mind, and strength in Jesus and gradually become what you are calling all of us to be. Help us to learn these things as a church together and also to respect the ways that we are genuinely striving to put these things into practice according to different consciences so that we might love each other despite our differences. Help us in the end to be more like Jesus together. In Jesus' name we pray.